children are being dismissed for junior church. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. If you're watching online, we haven't gone theater on you. Although that wouldn't be a bad idea, I guess. But we have VBS this week. So a lot of people are participating in VBS. The only thing I would ask of you this week, if you could just in your private time lift it up to the Lord. I'm of the view that God uses VBS in a very special way to touch many, many hearts, and just pray that that will happen this week. And as you're turning there, I have a couple of handouts for you. Don't worry if you don't have one. They're available on the way out. One is an article that I wrote on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Which says the departure comes first. I try to argue in this article that the departure is the rapture. So if you want to know how I got that, there's an article there, an academic article, just got published in the Chafer Theological Seminary Journal. And then there's something else there called an Exodus argument. This is something that I did in grad school, where we were required to trace the main theme and summary of every book of the Bible. And so that's for your taking there on the book of Exodus. It's not a commentary, but it's just sort of a summary of the big picture of the book of Exodus. Of course, our VBS people have taken all of our tables out there, which is a good thing. Amen. So those two things that I just mentioned are available on the table inside the sanctuary over to my far left. And one other thing, we have learned that a potential mosque is on the precipice of being discussed and built in Siena. And when they do that kind of thing, they invite feedback from the community. I believe there's going to be a public meeting there potentially this Wednesday. And sometimes there's strength in numbers. So if you had a desire to show up and express your perspective on that, these mosques that are popping up everywhere are very interesting. When the Muslims build a place of worship, it's not like an evangelical church where we invite people to come, right? They ship in a whole bunch of people from the Middle East to participate. And that's why their congregations are so big. We have big structures being built and discussed in the Dallas area called EPIC, East Plano Islamic Center. These things are popping up now all over the place. Some of our citizens in the United States and certain cities are waking up to the broadcast Islamic call to prayer. And the fact of the matter is, you as an American citizen have a right to participate in any of these meetings discussing these issues. And so I would prayerfully ask you to maybe participate, ask yourself what the Lord would have you to do. One of our deacons, in fact, the chairman of our deacon board, is the man who is the information guy on all of this. And if you want to find out more information about it, I would invite you to consult Bill Michie at the conclusion of this service. He'll give you his email. He'll give you all the ups and downs of it. Bill, can you just stand up for a minute so people can see you? So if you're interested in participating in that town hall meeting, he's the guy to talk to. All right, let's close in prayer. That's a lot of announcements. Exodus chapter 2. The title of our message this morning is Spiritual Education. spiritual education. We are in the book of Exodus, as you know, and we're now inching into that first part of the book dealing with redemption. How God redeemed his people from a state of bondage through the Exodus. And as we look at that redemption section in chapter 1, we learned why the nation of Israel needs redemption. They needed redemption for the same reason we need spiritual redemption. They were in a state of bondage. And Exodus chapter 1, through a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, put the nation into that state of bondage. And that sets the stage or the table for the rest of the book, describing this, what I think is the greatest redemptive act in human history, other than the cross of Jesus Christ. It's what we're reading about here in the book of Exodus. The miraculous redemption of God's people from bondage wouldn't make sense until we first understood why they were in bondage. And that's what chapter 1 reveals. And now we move into chapters 2 through 4, where we have the development of the deliverer. When God seeks to do a work, typically what he does is he selects or finds a person, a human being that he can work through. And we've seen that all the way through our study in the book of Genesis. We saw how God raised up Noah, God raised up Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, etc. And God now is raising up somebody else, a man named Moses. And this section becomes a great teaching device for us in terms of how God prepares people for ministry. How God prepares people for leadership, because it's not the way the world prepares people. God has a different methodology, a different standard. And so we're going to learn about his development of this man, Moses, to the point where God is going to raise him up, and he will be Israel's deliverer as God is using him. He will be Israel's lawgiver as God will use him. And if that weren't enough, he is going to actually author or write the first five books of the Bible that we call Torah or sometimes Pentateuch. So if God had not used Moses and worked through Moses in a very special and significant way, much of biblical understanding that we have today would be lost. So God, how does God use people? How does God work through people? How does God prepare people? That's what we learn in Exodus 2 through 4. And we're just moving now into chapter 2, where we're going to see Moses' birth, rearing, flight to Midian, his marriage, and then at the end of the chapter, God makes an observation about the nation of Israel and why he seeks to redeem them using Moses as his instrument. Let's go ahead and start with Moses' birth, verses 1 through 5, and we have two things going on here. Moses' parents, verses 1 and 2, and then Moses set adrift, verses 3 and 4. Notice the information that we have about Moses' parents. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi." The year here would be, we think, 1526 BC. We get that date because if you followed what we said in our introductory lesson on the book of Exodus, we can sort of anchor the date down for the Exodus event as 1446 BC. And we know from Exodus 7, verse 7, that Moses was 80 years old at the time of the Exodus. So if you take 1446 BC and you go back 80 years, it takes you to the date of 1526. That's when he was brought into this world. That's when he was conceived. That's when he was birthed. And he had two parents, both of whom were Levites. Now, you might remember in our study of the book of Genesis that God, in the book of Genesis, through Jacob's sons, Jacob's dozen, put into place the foundation of what would become the 12 tribes of Israel. We learn as we move through the Bible that the kings are going to come from Judah and the priests are going to come from Levi. If you want to be a priest, you've got to have Levi genes, so to speak. All right. And that was just a test to see if you were awake. See, that's the only way I can figure out, are they listening or not? And so that actually becomes a big deal, because later on in the book of Exodus, Moses is going to get really discouraged. And there's nothing that discourages you more than when your people that you're supposed to be leading rebel against you. And God is going to actually use this Levitical genealogy in Moses' heritage to encourage him. In other words, Moses, you're special. You're from the priestly tribe. So kind of tuck that into your memory banks. That's going to happen in chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. By the way, we do know the names of Moses' parents. Not here, but you know it from Exodus 6, verse 20. His parents are named Amrab and Jochebed. Say that five times fast. So their names are given. And you move on into verse 2, and it says, the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Why is she hiding him? Because when you go back to the end of the chapter of Exodus chapter 1, the Pharaoh that did not know Joseph threatened over the rapidly growing Israeli Hebrew population, issued an order of male infanticide. Any child that is born that happens to be a male, they are to be cast into and drowned in the Nile. And you'll notice that Moses' parents, particularly his mother here, because it says she, when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. You'll notice that his mother said to the state, no. It wasn't just the midwives that usually are credited for one of the first acts of civil disobedience in the Bible that said no to the state, as we studied last week. But Moses' own mother said no to the state. And so as we sort of detailed last week, there is grounds by which a Bible believer can say no to human government. Romans 13, 3 through 5, 1 through 5 really, tells people to be in subjection to government. We find that described in Titus 3, verse 1, where we are told to be subject to rulers and to authorities. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, related to government, says we should submit ourselves to government. And that's the general rule. But there are examples in the Bible where God's people said to the government, no. One of the major examples took place in the book of Daniel, as the nation of Israel was taken into the captivity in Babylon. As I tried to explain last time, chapters 3 and chapter 6 harmonize with each other. The themes of chapter 3 are repeated in chapter 6, and what you'll see in both of those chapters is God's people saying no. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those were their Babylonian names. Their Hebrew names were Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to rename them to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to show him that he was in charge of them. And the rest of the book of Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, no, you're not in charge. God is in charge. But he, in chapter 3, created this giant, you know, gold statue. And he said when the instruments play, everybody is supposed to bow down and worship this statue. And if you did that, of course, you would violate the first two commandments in the Decalogue. No graven images and no gods before me. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah said no. They say, you can throw us into the fiery furnace all you want, Nebuchadnezzar, and God can rescue us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to that statue. So what you see developing here in the Bible is this case for civil disobedience. Daniel 6, which harmonizes with Daniel 3, the same thing happened. They passed a law behind Daniel's back, making public prayer illegal. And Daniel, aware of that law, went and prayed publicly facing towards Jerusalem anyway. And of course, that's what got him thrown into the lion's den. So my point is, there are cases in the Bible where a Christian has a duty, has a right, and really has a duty to tell the state no. I have four principles. I tried to articulate these last week. In which cases civil disobedience is appropriate, there's got to be a clear conflict between man's law and God's law. There's got to be an exhaustion of all creative legal remedies, meaning civil disobedience is a last resort rather than a first resort. Should it reach a point where we tell the state no, we've got to be willing to pay the consequences. I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, their Jewish names, were willing to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And then even as that happens, they continue to maintain respect for the authorities, referring to Nebuchadnezzar by his appropriate title. So to kind of bring you up to speed on that, I would encourage you, if you didn't have a chance, to listen to last week's sermon. And I went into this not only because it's in the text that we're teaching from, but I went into this because this is a very real reality now in the United States of America, where we're running into situations where we have to decide, are we going to please God or please man? Certainly we saw a lot of that during the 2020 lockdowns, where we were told not to go to church. Got to think that one through, because my Bible says do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We were told how loud we could sing, related to allegedly spreading the virus. By the way, they kept the casinos open, kept the bars open, kept the liquor stores open. Pretty smart virus that only hides in churches. Did you notice that? Kept some of the big, I don't want to name the name because I might get it wrong, but the big retail outlets open, but churches, you better shut down. So I've never seen anything like that in my lifetime in the United States. And so for the first time as an American evangelical Christian, I'm having to think through, can we disobey the state or not? A lot of people, as all of that was happening, said you have to submit no matter what. And I don't think that's the biblical case. I don't think that's a biblical position. You see it with the midwives, chapter 1, and you see it with Moses' own parents in chapter 2, where they did not allow their son to be killed, which is logical and normal. You might remember the Nuremberg trials, where the Nazis were put on trial post-World War II. And a lot of the Nazis put on trial said, when they were asked for some kind of explanation why they committed the horrors of the Holocaust, a lot of the Nazis in defense said, well, I was just following orders. And check the legal record. The Nuremberg trial said that's not a valid defense. You can't just say you're following orders. You can't just mindlessly quote Romans 13 if you're a Christian. Because the Nuremberg trials indicated that you have a conscience. And in your conscience, it's right out of Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, you have a biblical standard of right and wrong. And you should have obeyed conscience, a higher law, which is in your heart and mind, according to Scripture, Romans 2. So this idea that I was just following orders was an insufficient excuse. Believe me, folks, I want to get along with the state as much as we can. Paul tells us that as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. But sometimes the state goes too far. The state went too far here in Egypt. And God's people told the state no. So that's a little bit about Moses' parents. And now you go down to verses 3 and 4 and we learn about Moses adrift. Notice what it says in verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered over it with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds of the bank of the Nile. Either I do this, she said, or Moses is going to die. What's a wicker basket? It's a basket that's basically a papyrus basket. It's very interesting to me that the same Hebrew word for basket is used to describe Noah's ark in Genesis 6. Kind of interesting. Obviously, that ark was a lot bigger. This is like a miniature Noah's ark, a baby infant kind of Noah's ark. And she didn't know what to do, so she took baby Moses, put him into this papyrus basket and kind of set it adrift, I would say, but more accurate that it went among the reeds of the Nile. Where is the Nile? Well, up top there, circled, is the Nile Delta. And you'll notice what the Nile does is it kind of breaks off into several parts, connecting with the Mediterranean Sea. So that is some part of it where Moses' mother, sort of, we might put it this way, set him adrift. The Nile is a place that you can visit today. When the Bible is describing these things for us, it uses real places of geography. The Nile River, a little bit later on in the chapter, we're going to learn about the land of Midian. We've already learned about Goshen. You might as well take out Google Maps and locate all these places, because they're real places on planet Earth. And that's how the biblical story unfolds. This is not Tall Tales or Veggie Tales or Jack and the Beanstalk. This is not just spiritual truth. It is that. But it took place in a real archaeological, geographical setting that is easily corroborated and vindicated. And so this is how Moses and his life began. You go down to verse 4, and it says his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen. Now, Moses had a brother. His name was Aaron. He had a sister named Miriam. I believe both of them were a little older than Moses. Exodus 7 verse 7 tells us that when Moses was 80, Aaron was 83. But this sister of his, Miriam, is mentioned. Her name, I don't think, is given here, although it will become prominent later on in the biblical journey. But she's mentioned because God is going to use her to do something outstanding, miraculous, providential, down in verses 7 through 9. So tuck her away into your memory banks just for a little bit. And then we move into Moses' rearing. You'll notice there in verses 5 through 10, the rearing of Moses. And notice what the first part of verse 5 says. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens, walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the weeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. Now, who is this daughter of Pharaoh bathing, taking this basket out of the Nile? If Thutmose the First is the Pharaoh that was in existence when Moses was born, and there's good evidence indicating that he was, then this daughter would be a woman named Hatshepsut. Say that five times fast. And I bring these things up to you because these are real people. I mean, these are real people that can be validated through the Egyptian chronological record. And so if Hatshepsut, all right, I'll spell it for you. Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut. Hopefully I got that right. That's the daughter of the Pharaoh. But notice what she says. She says there in verse 5 and then into verse 6, she came down to bathe in the Nile with her maidens, walking along the side of the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, this little Noah's Ark, baby Noah's Ark, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. Well, I would be too if I was stuck in a basket on the Nile at that age. Even this age, I'd be crying. And it says she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And that's what the Jewish people were referred to or called by the Egyptians. They're referred to as the Hebrews, this special nation that God has raised up, the nation of Israel. The Egyptians and the people of the ancient Near East at that time referred to them as Hebrews. Remember what Potiphar's wife said concerning Joseph. Genesis 39, verse 17, "Then she spoke to him with these words, 'The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me.'" So she identified Joseph as a Hebrew, and the Hebrews were the ones that were in incarceration, and this is how Pharaoh's daughter, arguably Hatshepsut, refers to God's special nation, the nation of Israel, the Hebrews. And what a coincidence it is that she happened to be bathing and she finds this basket. Well, I'm here to tell you folks that this is no coincidence whatsoever. This is the providential hand of God. We see a rescue operation, verses 5 and 6. She takes him into the royal court, and there Moses is raised for 40 years. I mean, he's raised as if he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth for 40 years. And this is the direct plan of God and the providential will of God as God is working behind the scenes, which God always does. One of the things we introduced last week is the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent conflict. Genesis 3 verse 15 put Satan on notice. "I will put enmity," right after the fall of man, God says this to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There's coming a him, a male, Satan, who is going to take your head, Satan being the serpent here, and crush it. So what does Satan do, who was standing there in the form of the serpent, when this prophecy was made? It's a prophecy, by the way, of the coming Messiah, none other than Jesus Christ. Satan says, "Well, I'm going to shut the whole thing down. I'm going to work preemptively so that prophecy can never come to pass because I don't want my head crushed." And that becomes the explanation of everything else that takes place in the Bible. See, have you ever gone to the movies and you get there late and you miss maybe the first 5 minutes of the movie? And by the way, if you can accomplish that, that's a feat because they play 20 minutes of commercials. But let's say you miss the first 5 minutes of the movie and you missed a key fact at the beginning. So for the rest of the movie, you're confused as to what's happening. That is what happens to your modern Bible reader. they just rush over Genesis 3, verse 15. When God put Genesis 3, verse 15 at the beginning for a reason. The rest of Scripture is simply a exposition of Genesis 3, verse 15. Satan working in history to stop the birth of Jesus Christ. That's the bruising of the heel, and yet we know how it's going to end. God is always going to work. He's always going to preserve the messianic line, so the serpent's head will be crushed. But there's a spiritual conflict along the way. It's why Cain murders Abel, very next chapter, Genesis 4. It's why the sons of God, Genesis 6, contaminated the pre-flood gene pool. It's happening right now in our chapter. It's just the names change a little bit. It's just another development in this ongoing saga. It's why Pharaoh is persecuting Israel by wiping out all of the males. It's why Joash was almost killed under the despicable reign of Athaliah in 2 Chronicles 22 and 23, Joash being the last surviving Davidic descendant on planet Earth. Satan in 2 Chronicles got within a millimeter of achieving his objective of stopping the messianic line. And once he understood that the Messiah is going to come into the world through the nation of Israel, which the rest of Scripture is very clear on, he works in history to destroy Israel. It's why Haman marked Israel for destruction in the book of Esther. It's why a tyrant named Antiochus Epiphanes arose in the intertestamental period and had a desire to wipe Israel out. And it's why Herod at Christmas time, because it's on all of our Christmas cards, was persecuting the Christ child. And yet, in every single case where it looks like Satan has the upper hand and is about to win, but God opens some kind of door. And as that door is opened miraculously, the lineage leading to Jesus is preserved. God got around the murder of Abel through the birth of Seth, Genesis 4. God got around the sons of God genetic contamination through a man named Noah and his three sons, in particular one named Shem. Messiah will come through Shem's line. Genesis 9, verse 26. God got around number 4 there, Joash almost dying, because as a little kid, baby Joash, he was protected by a priest named Jehoiada. And they hit him in the temple until Athaliah's rampage was over and she was deposed from the throne. God got around the certain destruction of the nation of Israel in the book of Esther through his work with Mordecai, Esther, etc. God got around the diabolical Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period through something called the Maccabean Revolt, which is where Hanukkah comes from. God got around the Herodian attempt to kill all of the male children, innocent infants in Bethlehem, by having the royal family flee to Egypt until Herod was no longer there. It's the same story. The names and the faces change, but it's part of an ongoing conflict. And you're watching the same thing happen right here in Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh says male infanticide. All the Hebrew males infants are to be thrown into the Nile. They're to be killed. That would have stopped the messianic line dead in its tracks. And God, when it looks the bleakest and the darkest, starts to work through the Hebrew midwives as they engage in civil disobedience. He starts to work through Moses' parents, particularly his mother, that said no to the state and put Moses into the Nile, because that baby Moses is not going to be baby Moses forever. He's going to grow into a fully mature man. And he will be the instrument that God will use as Israel's deliverer, Israel's lawgiver, and Israel's writer, preserving the record for us in Torah or Pentateuch. So what you're seeing here in Exodus chapter 1 is just the same story, Genesis 3 verse 15. You're just watching the movie in color. More detail. But God, long ago in Eden, to the serpent, said that this conflict would materialize. And that's why it's so helpful to understand Genesis 3 verse 15 before you read the rest of the Bible. Because if you understand it, the Bible will make sense to you. If you come to the movie too late and you miss that key point, the rest of the Bible is a mystery. I mean, why does the Cain-Abel thing happen in the next chapter? Why does the flood happen? It just doesn't make sense. But Genesis 3 verse 15 unlocks the meaning to all of these stories, accounts, and sagas in the Bible. So here comes Moses after being rescued, and now he is being raised in royalty in Egypt. Notice, if you will, verses 7 through 9. Watch the providence of God here. It's just unbelievable. It says in verse 7, "Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child?' Pharaoh's daughter, an Egyptian, said to her, 'Go ahead.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, so I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him." Now you understand why Moses' sister, verse 4, is mentioned. She's the one that dropped this idea, having seen what was happening here, into the mind of the daughter of Pharaoh. Hey, let's go get a nurse for this crying baby boy who's very beautiful in this wicker basket. And who does the sister get? She gets Moses' mother as a nurse. Have you ever seen such a thing? So it's actually Moses' mother that's doing the nursing. Charles, did I say something wrong? Okay. I sometimes get my mothers and sisters and all that mixed up. Not that I try to do that, but sometimes the mouth goes into motion before the brain goes into motion. But Charles Ryrie says this: "How gracious of the sovereign God to reunite Moses and his mother, who was paid. It was a paid position. Look at that. For nursing him." Why did God do that? God, I believe, did it for this reason. God providentially allowed Moses' mother's involvement so that Moses would not forget his Hebrew roots, which would be easy to forget, having sort of a beautiful existence in Egypt with the being born with a silver spoon in your mouth. I mean, you'd forget you're a Hebrew. If you get you're a Hebrew, you don't understand why God called you as a deliverer to the Hebrews. So God providentially allowed Moses' mother's involvement so that he would not forget his Hebrew roots, since he was to be Israel's deliverer, lawgiver, and ultimately author. So what happens now to Moses as he's being raised? Look at verse 10. It says, "The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son." What does that mean, he became her son? He became part of the royal family. He enjoyed now a life of privilege for 40 years. Something that he would later renounce, because the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, adds some light to this. And it says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, For he was looking to a reward. A lot about what we sang this morning in that final song before the sermon. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unsaved. So Moses is going to become aware of his calling. He's going to go back to his Hebrew roots, and he's going to renounce his Egyptian upbringing. But although all of that is coming, it's part of God's plan and purpose in preparing Moses for his leadership position. This is what the book of Acts says concerning Moses' education in Egypt. It's in Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, verses 21 and 22. It says, "And after he had been outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and nurtured him as her own son." Watch this. "Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds." God providentially took Moses from a slavery environment where he probably would have grown up with no education, no literacy, no writing ability. And through this act of setting him adrift on the Nile and then him becoming a member of the royal family under Pharaoh's daughter, he was now given the best education the world at that time could ever give. This is where he learned to write. This is where he learned to read. This is the tutelage and the tutoring that was given to him round the clock. And Stephen brings this out and says Moses was educated in all learning of the Egyptians. Now, why is that such a big deal? Because Moses is not just the deliverer. He's not just the lawgiver. He's the writer. He's going to write the first five books of the Bible. Now, how do you do that if you can't write? How do you do that if you can't read? And so God worked providentially to give Moses this education. The higher critics look at this and say, this is ridiculous. There was no writing in the time of Moses. That has been disproven up one side and down the other. There is something that is very well known that has been discovered called the Babylonian Hammurabi Code, a legal code, which predates the life of Moses by 400 years. So this idea that there was no writing in the time of Moses should not be dismissed, or else you'd have to dismiss the findings of modern archaeology concerning the Hammurabi Code. If you ever read it, I had a chance to read some of this when I was in school, in seminary. It's an in-depth legal code. Some of it sounds a little bit like the book of Exodus, to be honest with you. Not exactly, but there are a lot of points of similarity. So there was writing in the time of Moses. And God wanted Moses to have this ability, because God knew what he was going to do through this man, Moses. So he put him in this providential circumstance, preparing him for the future. By the way, beloved, that's why God has you in the circumstances you're in today. Don't look at your circumstances as the enemy. God is preparing you for something that's bigger than you. See that? He's preparing you for something that's bigger than himself. Moses had no idea of his future, but God did. And God put him in the right circumstances to have the right education so he could be Israel's author. And we praise God for his sovereignty there. Something that could not happen had Moses stayed in enslavement. By the way, I should say this. There's a lot of Christians that look at education as unspiritual. They look at education as almost the enemy. I've heard Christians say, well, I've got my HS degree. That's all that matters. They're talking about their Holy Spirit degree. Education, studying under somebody, learning something. I mean, that's just an unspiritual pursuit. I've been in environments where Christians put down the educational process. I'm here to tell you that, look, God can use anyone to do his will, educated or uneducated. But the truth of the matter is God is not anti-education. I mean, Moses, from what I can gather, probably received a pagan education, polytheistic. But God allowed it to happen. There's another guy in the Bible that got a pagan education. You know who I'm speaking of? Daniel and his three friends. Daniel chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them, that's our Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who are receiving this Babylonian education. He ordered them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated for 3 years. That's like law school. That's a 3-year program. They should be educated for 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. God providentially allowed that to happen to Daniel and his friends. The same thing is happening with Moses as he's being educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. Somebody mentioned Paul. He was an educated man. Acts 22 verse 3, Paul says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel," one of the top rabbinical teachers of the time, "strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today." So if the Holy Spirit is leading you towards education, that has happened in my life, and I was contemplating more education, and I had a chorus of voices saying, it's unspiritual to do that. It's not necessarily unspiritual. God can use education in a person's life. He can use pagan education. He can use woke education. You don't have to absorb everything you're taught by a professor or a teacher or an academic program, but sometimes God wants you to pick up certain skills that an uneducated person doesn't have. Now, we don't want to be elitist about it and say this is the only way God works. God can't use uneducated people, because he does. But we don't want to switch to the other end of the extreme and sort of start frowning upon education as if it's something unspiritual. So this is what is happening now with Moses, verse 10 of Exodus 2. "The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" So now we have the meaning of Moses' name. The word Moses means one who draws out. There's a lot of confusion on this, because a lot of people think that Moses got his name because it sounds like Tutmos, right? The M-O-S-E. On Tutmos, people think, well, Moses obviously got his name that way. But the biblical text indicates that that is not true. She gave him his name because that's what his name means, to draw out of the water. Some believe that Moses got his name from the word mos found in Tutmos. However, according to Exodus 2 verse 10, his name actually comes from the fact that Hatshepsut had drawn him out of the water. In Hebrew, his name means to draw forth. In Egyptian, it means son of the water. And I'm quoting there from the great Gleason Archer, a great Old Testament scholar, in his survey of Old Testament introduction. And then we continue to move on here, and we see Moses' flight, verses 11 through 15. And the reason he's got to flee is because he murdered somebody. You mean God can use a murderer? Let's keep reading here. Verse 11 of Exodus chapter 2. Which says, now it came about in those days. Now what days would those be? Those days would be at the age of 40. We know from Acts 7 and verse 23 that these things occurred in Moses' life at the age of 40. It says there in chapter 2, verse 11, now in those days when Moses had grown up, he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, that's the Hebrews who are in enslavement, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, Moses' life is pretty easy to remember. He lived to the ripe old age of 120. And his life is divided into three equal 40-year increments. The first part of his life is his natural training. That's from age 1526, year 1526 to 1486. That's the first 40 years of Moses' life. And what we're about to read here, and hence the title of this message, is he's about to enter section two of his life, which is his spiritual training. That's going to happen from 1486 to 1446. That's not going to take place in Egypt. That's going to take place while he is a refugee in Midian. And he's a refugee because he murdered somebody. And it's during that middle section of his life that he's brought to the end of himself. And now when a person comes to the end of themselves, they've got blood on their hands, and they haven't been doing anything for 40 years but tending sheep and working at McDonald's or whatever. And I don't put people down for working at McDonald's. In fact, working at McDonald's could be exactly what you're supposed to do right now. Because God needs to empty you of yourself. He needs to put you into a position where you're doing very menial labor that's beneath yourself, where you don't get any applause, you don't get any accolades. And people in that circumstance, and I've been in that circumstance for a lot of my life, people in that circumstance have a tendency to think, you know what, I miss God's will. But the truth of the matter is you didn't miss God's will. You're in God's will. Because God can't use you until he empties you. I mean, how do you pour water into a cup that's already full? When we're full of ourselves and full of our infatuation with our natural abilities and maybe education, we have a tendency to think we can do the work of God through our own power. What do I need God for? I mean, I've been to the latest conference. I don't need God. And God says, really? We got to take that attitude and we got to change it. And there's no better way to do it than to put you in some kind of position where you're just tending sheep for 40 years. That's what God is doing with Moses in that spiritual training part of it. Even Jesus himself, when you study Luke 2 and 3, went through something like this. Because Luke talks about what Jesus was like at age 12 when he went into the temple and confounded the religious leaders with his wisdom. And then all of a sudden Luke skips age 12 to age 30 when he started his ministry. And I'm like, wait a minute. I want to know what happened between age 12 to age 30. It's not that Jesus had a sin nature that had to be reined in, but he did have to go through a maturing process as not God, but the God-man. Jesus didn't just launch out at age 12. There was a time in his life called the silent years. And every time I read Luke 3, I hate it because I want to know what happened during the silent years. But Luke doesn't tell us. But Jesus, we're dealing with God incarnate, didn't just launch out into ministry. He had this time of isolation, this time of preparation, this time of learning that the, not God, but the God-man had to undergo. Hebrews talks about it as well, and it's just the plan and pattern of God. And once Moses is emptied of Moses, then finally at age 80, God shows up through the burning bush and reveals himself to Moses and say, okay, let's get going in ministry. You're ready now. And Moses is so, his pride is so emptied at that point. He says, well, who am I to do these things? I mean, this is the guy at age 40 that was murdering somebody. You get to age 80, he's a different guy. He's been humbled. And God says, okay, let's get moving. And Moses, from a human standpoint, has his most productive years from age 80 to age 120. I run into a lot of Christians, they reach a certain age and they say, I'm retiring. And I say, no, you're refiring. You're just getting moving. Look at Moses. Age 80 to 120, get busy. So the first third of his life, he thought he was a somebody. All that Egyptian training and education. Second third of his life, he learned he was a nobody. Final third of his life, he learned what God could do with a nobody that once thought he was a somebody. Teach your youth, teach your children and your grandchildren this, because they don't understand it. I didn't understand it. We don't understand how God works. We look at things through human instrumentation, the human way of doing things, but God has a totally different schedule in our lives. So if you find yourself in sort of that desert experience, getting your BD degree, backside of the desert degree, right? That's what Moses needed. He needed a BD degree, backside of the desert degree. Don't despair. Don't think that God has abandoned you. Don't think that you've somehow missed the will of God. It's just a necessary time of preparation. So back to verse 11, Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, he went out to his brethren. Now, brethren there is used in the same way that you find in Romans 9 and verse 3. Sometimes in the Bible, the word brother is used in the Matthew 12, 46 through 50 sense, where Jesus says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Are not they that do the will of my Father? In the body of Christ sense, we're fellow joint heirs, brothers and sisters in this new man in the church age called the body of Christ. Sometimes the word brother is used that way, but typically it's not used that way here. It's speaking of fellow Jews, fellow ethnicity, fellow nationality. And you can jot down Romans 9 verse 3 because you'll see the word brethren used just like that. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went to his brethren and he looked on their hard labors and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And then now to verse 12. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The depth of the grace of God. How deep does the grace of God go exactly? Where's the basement? You know, as Abram was praying for mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah, he stopped at 10. God said, I'll spare the city if I found 10 godly men. Could Abraham have kept going in the count? Where's the basement of this thing? Where does it stop? I mean, how big is the grace of God? Can God take someone with blood on his hands and use him the way he's going to use him in the book of Exodus? The answer is yes. In fact, God does this all the time. You know that? Do you know that the three most choice servants of God that I know of, other than Jesus, obviously, the God-man, in the whole Bible, all had blood on their hands, all committed murder? Number one, Moses. Number two, David. Number three, Saul of Tarsus. You take away Moses, you take away David, you take away Saul of Tarsus, you don't have much of a Bible left. God used these people astronomically, even though they were guilty of one of the most heinous sins a person can commit, the sin of murder. In fact, the sixth commandment is going to say, thou shalt not murder. All three of them murdered somebody. Why even bring this up? Because there's people within the sound of my voice that think you've gone too far. You know, you've done this or you've done that, therefore you're disqualified. But that's not what the God of grace tells us. Just to make this very personal, there are people within the sound of my voice that have either had an abortion or have been involved in an abortion, pressuring someone to have an abortion, paying for an abortion, and then you sort of come to your senses and you realize what abortion does. It stops a heart from beating. And then you say to yourself, well, how could God ever use me? I mean, I have this in my background. How could God use me ever? And you mentally check out and say, I can't be used by God. Wow, we need to read our Bible a little carefully, more carefully, don't we? I think there's a limit on His grace somewhere. I don't know where it is, though. I think it is so rich and so deep that it's really outside of human comprehension or understanding. The world system will write you off real fast. Even Christendom will write you off real fast. But God doesn't. Because God is a God of grace, as seen with Moses. And what in the world is Moses' problem here? He senses his role as deliverer, and he's trying to fix the problem in his own strength. See the problem? He knows he's got some kind of role to play, and he doesn't wait on God's timing. He doesn't draw from God's strength. He just sees a situation and he reacts to it, and he murders someone in the process. What is his problem? He doesn't have his BD degree. That's the problem. Because only in the desert experience can you learn you don't do the work of God through your own power. You have to learn the discipline of humility, waiting upon God, relying upon God. As long as you're going out there in ministry and trying to fix everything yourself, you're going to be an utter and total failure. You know, as a professor for a number of years in a college, there's nothing as frightening as a 19-year-old that knows Greek and Hebrew. I mean, that is just scary. Because they have all of this natural training, but they don't have their BD degree yet. And they're scary to watch. They're scary to listen to. And you just say to yourself, Lord, it's valley time for them. Just like it was valley time for the rest of us. We need this spiritual education. So this flight that is about to take place to Midian is not an accident. It is the exact design of God. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. There's a guy trying to do the work of God through his own power, and this fear that he will now be put into will push him out of Egypt at the age of 40 to Midian, where God will continue on with his, shall we say, second college degree, where he's going to learn spiritual truth. Natural training, he's got it. Natural abilities, he's got it. But the BD degree he doesn't have yet, and God is going to work in his life. And so we'll pick it up there with verse 13 next week. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for what you did in the life of Moses and how it speaks to us and how you deal with each of us. I do pray, Lord, that if anyone is here that does not know you personally, that for them today would be the day of salvation. They would understand your full grace as revealed in your word through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. His final words on the cross, "It is finished." And they would place their trust in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and the safekeeping of their soul. We pray many, many people today by faith would receive that offer that you have given to the whole human race. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said...